both baptism and communion being the two ordinances of the church, to speak of the church itself and what the church is, what's involved in a church, what the scripture says. There are many books written, and many religious groups have outside books that they've written by men that are not inspired scriptures, that many times add, as it were, many rituals and many different things to how church is operated, how church goes on. And those things become equal in their minds and even in their practice to scripture. We want to set everything according to scripture and scripture only. That's one of the basic teachings of our church, is to follow the scriptures. We don't have any outside books. I don't go every day to some other source to find out what I should do or how I should practice this or practice that. We actually go to the Word of God, and in our best mind and best heart try to follow the Word of God, just so you understand from that standpoint. Many people today understand the church as a building. They say, I'm going to church. This is not a biblical understanding of the church, of course. The church, or the word church, is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which is defined as an assembly or called out ones. In other words, a specific group set aside that's different from any other group or any other community. As far as that's concerned, it's a group of, as it says, believers. They're the called out ones. The root meaning of church is not that of a building, but of people. In fact, if you'll take your Bibles with me today, I just want to show you, we're going to look at several passages. Some of them I'll just quote to you. Otherwise, we'll look at them. I'll give them to you so you can always look at them. But look in the Bible, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church in Corinth was going through a whole group of difficulties and problems. And because of that, I'll get back there myself. The Apostle Paul had to write a letter to them to line out these difficulties. So we have 15 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, and you have 15 major problems that are in that church. And one of the problems was their associations with the world and the fact that the religion of that day, the idol worship of that day, actually taught prostitution as part of worship to the idols there in Corinth and that area. And so people were involved immorally on a regular basis due to the fact that that was part of their idolatry, part of their idol worship in the churches they were involved in. This was true on the island of Crete also, in many of the areas at that point. And so this was something that was normally involved. Well, as people came to Christ and became part of the church, there needed to be clear understanding in regard to this, that this wasn't something that could be practiced. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Adultery, he also clearly defines as God did in the Old Testament, and he makes it clear that this is something that's unacceptable. And so in trying to help them with that, you'll see that in verse 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says, for do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in other words, the Apostle Paul is telling the folks there, after you trust the Lord Jesus, after you're saved, as your Savior, after you're born again, the Bible tells us at that moment the Holy Spirit moves into your life and you house the Holy Spirit. Each individual who's born again has the Holy Spirit living within them, and so they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll think of that, we refer to the church as a place that we worship God. The New Testament also refers to the body of Christ as the church. He's not referring to a building, but he's referring to each of us as individuals. Would it help you in your life when you make decisions if you truly stopped and thought for a moment before you did some of the things you do or said some of the things you say? The Holy Spirit lives in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, sometimes I think for us to say that out loud helps us, as it were. I am the church. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened this morning, this building as it sets here, and we honor the building and treat it nicely because it's where we worship God, but to be honest, the church came to the building. The church came to the building. So all those who are born again and know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they are the church, and this morning the church came to worship together. The church came to participate together. The church came to be involved together. So that's first and foremost in our understanding. And there's several parts about the church that we want to talk about this morning. The church is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23 tells us, "And God placed all things under his feet," speaking of Jesus, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." The body of Christ is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until Christ's return. Biblically, we may regard the church in two ways, as the universal church and as the local church. The universal church, right now, I am part of a great body of believers. Not just in this local assembly, but I'm part of the body of believers, those who have trusted Christ. Jesus said you must be born again. And so those who have been born again, as the scripture says, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they put their faith and trust in what the Bible tells us to. It tells us if the gospel message is actually the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If we put our trust in that for our salvation, not our works, not our efforts, we can't do anything. God did, he made salvation possible for us all, but he did all the work. I can't add to it. I can't do anything for it. In fact, that's why the Bible tells me when I do the works that he's asked me to do, he will reward me. I think, well, I don't want you to reward me, Lord. You saved me. You shed your blood for me. You did all that work. I don't want you to reward me. I want to do all I can to pay you back for what you did for me. And immediately we've committed error. I can't pay him back. It was all of him. He accomplished it all. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us that we are rewarded for our works, because they are, anything we do is over and above our salvation. Our salvation was bought by God through Jesus Christ on the cross, paid for completely, once done and completely done. It's totally taken care of. And so we need to realize everyone who comes to Christ is part of the body of Christ. Now, that body isn't just here in Lansing. It's not just here in Michigan. It's not just here in the United States. It's around the world. There are those that have put their faith in Christ in China. They are part of the body of Christ. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people who have trusted Christ in Africa and all parts of Asia and all parts of Australia and different parts of the world. Every part of the world that you can think of, the Near East and the Far East and all those areas where people placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the Bible tells us they're part of the church. And that's the universal church. Now, there are those who say, well, I don't want to be part of a local church. I am part of the universal church. Well, it's interesting, because how do you function? How do you use the gifts that were given to you? How do you minister? There's no way to be able to do that unless you're part of a local assembly. And that's why the Bible has established the fact that local assemblies of believers, of people who make up the church, is necessary for both ministry to them, to be taught, to understand, to learn, and to also communicate with other believers, encourage other believers, help other believers, all the gifts and things that are mentioned in the Bible. It's necessary for there to be local bodies, and so that's why you have local churches. Again, a church isn't a church just because it calls itself a church. It's only a church if it teaches the truth of the Word of God, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ being the basis for salvation, the Scriptures being the Word of God, 100% Word of God. Plenary verbal means all words are inspired of God, God breathed. We believe every word is from God, it's accurate as it's given to us, and we follow it exactly as it is. That's the basis of understanding the Word of God, and you can't understand salvation unless you believe in the Scriptures and in the Word of God. So we understand all of that as a basis. Two, we find the Bible tells us, and again, if you'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where the Apostle Paul lays out the two officers of the church. The two ordinances are baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, and then the two officers of the church, and we'll mention that more in a minute, but the two officers of the church are the pastor and the deacons. And so chapter 3 lays out what a pastor needs to be, and it lays out what a deacon needs to be in their own personal life. It says they're to be the husband of one wife. You say, well, is that important? Yes. Why? Because when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you find the Bible tells us that the relationship of Christ and the church is the same as a relationship to a husband and wife. And so it gives us a picture of what a husband and wife should be in chapter 5, but it tells us it's the same as Christ and the church, and so it gives the different positions, and it explains everything that way. And this is why it's necessary for those that are in leadership of a church to represent a proper marriage, a proper home life, and those things, because that also represents a relationship between Christ and the church. And you say, so you don't allow a divorced person to be a pastor? No. Reason is, again, because Scripture makes it plain of that relationship. Otherwise, the people sitting in the congregation would think, you know, he's divorced, and the Bible says, refers to Christ and the church, so maybe Christ could divorce the church. Maybe he could leave the church. And so it's a picture, it's a type, and that's why God sets that forth. And so we see that as it's listed there. And being a pastor is not just a simple thing. Every time I read this, I go to the Lord in prayer and say, oh Lord, what a great set of obligations. What an important list of things I need to be careful of and watch out for and make sure my attitude is right according to these things as you've listed them here. That's also true for deacons, and that's why when we elect deacons, we try to read this passage and remind folks it's important for deacons, their wives even. It tells their wives that what responsibility they have. They need to also, as pastors, be rulers of their own home and directors of their own home so that their own kids and their own children are in proper respect of the church and of their parents and of all that's there. God says that's necessary for a pastor. It's necessary for a deacon. So many churches today said, you know, we can't get anybody like that, so we'll just take anybody. Well, immediately you destroy the whole plan that God has for the local church. It's better not to have anybody than it is to put somebody in that doesn't meet the proper qualifications just due to the fact that the types and all of that are destroyed in regard to that. With all of that in mind, as you go clear to the end of chapter 3, after telling Timothy all these things about the pastor and about the deacons, he says in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if a deacon takes his office responsibly and seriously, then he's honored by God for that. It doesn't mean anything about his salvation. He's already saved. He shouldn't be a deacon if he is. But it just means if he carries it out properly, then the Lord's going to bless him. He says, these things I write to you, though, I hope to come to you shortly. But listen to this next verse, and it's vitally important. Again, as Timothy, as these things are laid out to Timothy, realize he's being instructed as the pastor of a local church. Of a local church. This isn't speaking of, again, the universal church. So local churches are a church like this one that are established, but it has a great responsibility. And notice what that responsibility is in verse 15. He said, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The house of God. So he's saying where people come to worship, the house of God, or amongst Christians. But notice this, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. the pillar and ground of the truth. So what should be the basis of a local church? What should be the basis of a local church's teaching? It needs to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, when people come in, they should come in knowing that they're going to receive things that they can apply to their lives that are based on truth, and that they are honoring God the way he wants to be honored. They're following God's design in regard to the things that God lays out according to the truth, according to the scriptures. If a pastor gets up and gives his own ideas, that's not a pastor you want to follow. If a pastor gets up and teaches the scripture and gives clear understanding of the scripture and it fits with the meaning of the scripture, then you want to follow that kind of pastor. So many people today are picking their churches based on the music, or based on I like this or I like that, and yeah, the sermons aren't that great, and he doesn't always use the Bible, and that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because it's totally misunderstanding what God intended, and for that reason we have many church individuals not understanding scripture, not understanding what God's teaching, and totally off base as far as their lives are concerned, because they missed the whole point of what the scripture says, and many not coming to Christ because gospel is not being taught properly. All of that because the church is not taught and is not standing for those basics that they should be standing for. Now again, the universal church consists of everyone everywhere who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Also, in another passage, it mentions men and women. So in other words, there's no distinction before God. All, as they come before God to trust Christ for salvation, are equal. No one's above another. We're all Christians equally. Now, there are offices that are given that have distinct qualifications, but all of us are Christians equally. And so we can all come to the Lord equally through the Lord Jesus Christ only if we've been born again. Is that clear? Whew. Hope so. The local church is described in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. And again, here we see in the province of Galatia, there were many churches. They had a localized ministry and were scattered throughout the province. They were, a Baptist church or other churches, Bible churches, any kind of church that truly teaches the Word of God and truly teaches salvation as only through Christ, not works or efforts of the church, not anything to do with the church. Each of these churches are all part of the universal church, but they're in a local individual place so that the local body of believers can interact and can carry out the gifts that God's promised to give each believer. Again, the universal church is comprised of everyone who belongs to Christ, but members of the universal church should seek fellowship with local churches so that they are part of a local church. So again, in summary, the church is not a building. It's not a denomination. According to the Bible, the church is the body of Christ. All those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, 1 John 3:16, again, clearly identifies the fact that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart and trust him, again, that salvation comes at that moment that we believe, truly believe he is his death, burial, and resurrection, the payment of his blood for our sins. I believe that is what saves me, and I turn from what I believed before. That's repentance, when I turn away from what I believed before, when I turn away from my sin, and I turn to God and to Jesus Christ and what he's done for me, then salvation takes place. If I'm born again, then I should be part of a local church. Local churches are gatherings of people, again, who claim the name of Christ, members of a local church may or may not be members of the universal church, depending on the genuineness of their faith. And so again, some churches tragically admit individuals who are not truly born again. It's like being a church member. It's almost like a club. They fill out the papers, they come, they join, and now they're part of a certain club or organization. But listen to this carefully. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. It's alive. The church is a body. It's a body of believers. And so you can't take something dead and make it part of what is alive. Scientists have found that. They've tried to create life in a test tube. Sometimes they'll say, oh, we've created life in a test tube. If they ever did, it was only when they began with life first in the test tube. They can't take inanimate objects and they cannot take organic matter and stick it in a test tube, shake it around a little bit, and have it become alive. They cannot do that. They've tried to do it over and over and over. Again, if you take a dead object and try to make it part of the living church, it cannot happen. A person has to be born again, know Christ, and be alive, and then they can become part of the local church. So again, you are the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, where did the church begin? Of course, we had the Jewish nation. God's chosen people are the Jews as such, but that does not mean that the Jews are always in proper relationship to God. In fact, as you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll see where the Jews failed God, where they turned their backs on God, where they didn't listen to God, and God had to bring judgment upon them because of their error and because of their transgression and because of their desire to turn to their own ways, to their idol worship, and to all of these things. And those individuals who did that were not part of God's kingdom, even though they were Jews. But God chose the Jews, not because of what their body style looked like, not because of where they were, but God chose the Jews because of Abraham. The Bible tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted that unto him for righteousness. In other words, Adam believed God. God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He left. God told him what to do. He did it. Did he fail? Yes. We see places where he failed. But he would come back to God. He would ask forgiveness. He'd get right with God. He followed God. And God promised Abraham. He said, all of your seed, all of the offspring that come from you, I am going to bless. Well, that offspring are the Jews. And those are the ones that he promised to bless. Now, he gave the Jews the law. He gave them direction of the law. However, the Jews found out you cannot keep the law. And, you know, what you want to do if you have a law that you cannot keep, you want to make a whole lot more laws to go along with it. Does that make sense? In other words, if you have a law already that you can't keep, let's add a whole bunch more stuff that we can't keep. And that's what the Jews did, basically. They built a religion that was not God's religion. They added all kinds of laws. They added all of these things. Jesus Christ came then to show them what the truth in God was and what God's desire was and what real love was in giving himself for them on the cross. And then people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, you see the life of Jesus as he lived through the Gospels, and it's given to us clearly there, each part, as he lived a perfect life. The Bible tells us he was, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so the Bible tells us he died in our place, and it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. So the Lord Jesus lived a righteous life. We couldn't. We are sinful. And so the Lord Jesus put his righteousness on those who are sinful, who cry out to him and ask for salvation, and he took their sin upon him when he died on the cross. And so a wonderful gift that the Lord Jesus has given us. And so you see that in the establishment then of the church, he gave his life. And so as he rose again from the dead, he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, he said, I want you all to wait in the upper room for 10 days and pray, and then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you. We have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You see, as the Holy Spirit came down upon those who were in that room who had been praying and waiting. And the Bible tells us there were 120 of them there together. And the Holy Spirit came down. And at that moment, it says it came down as though it were tongues of fire and was over each individual in the room. And what that was God at that point showing them that he was completing and fulfilling that promise that the Lord Jesus had made in chapter 14 of John, in chapter 16 of John. He said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit as he came upon them. The other thing, before the Lord Jesus left, he tells us in Acts 1:8, he gave the church the commission. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And he said, so this is going to be the main thrust of the local church, is to be witnesses locally and then to share the gospel message out through the rest of the area locally, further and around the world. And we see that, of course, as we had our missions emphasis over the last few weeks, and the fact that we're not just responsible here, we are responsible here, however, but we're also responsible all around the world to carry the gospel message so that people might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But then as those cloven tongues of fire came upon the people, they began to speak with other languages. Now, there's a real emphasis on that again today in so many areas. However, if you read the passage clearly, these weren't unknown languages. They weren't gibberish, as some claim. But we see that they were actually distinct languages. There were 15 different language groups present in Jerusalem. Why were they there? They came to celebrate Pentecost, a feast of the Jews. And as they're all there together, they came from all different parts of the world. And the different languages are actually mentioned in chapter 2. And the disciples began, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the disciples were speaking in those other languages. The interesting thing was, it wasn't again for their own self-glorification or their self-building up inside, but instead it was so that they could communicate the gospel. And it tells us that all 15 of the language groups that were there in the area heard the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that they could place their trust in Jesus Christ. They all together heard that, and they trusted Christ. Peter stood up and spoke. When he spoke, everybody that was there, even though there were all these different language groups, everybody that was there heard clearly the gospel message. That's a miracle, isn't it? But it wasn't something that God tells us anywhere in Scripture, try to repeat this. It tells us how it happened to begin with. We've got people that meet in prayer meetings. I'm for prayer meetings, and I think we need to be praying a whole lot more, and I wish the church would meet and cry out for God's Spirit to fill us. We don't need to cry that he come, because he's here. He's here right now. He's in every believer that's here this morning. However, we do have a whole lot of things in our lives that shouldn't be there, and if we'd get rid of those things, there'd be room for the Holy Spirit then to fill us. We need to cry out for that. But some are crying out, hoping to see, as it tells us in Acts chapter 4, the people came and prayed for boldness, and it said the building shook that they were in. God shook the building to let them know, okay, I'm going to give you boldness. I'm here. Well, there's people today, you know, they're crying out, and they think if they yell loud enough, maybe they'll shake the building, I guess. But they cry out in prayer, and they have prayer meetings, and they try to recreate what took place here. This was the beginning of a brand new organism, the church. It was God's plan to build the church. And so we see Peter as he stood up and he preached. And he preached the first gospel message at that time. And the Bible tells us, as you read in that chapter, I'm sorry, I'm back in Galatians. I need to get back over to the book of Acts here. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll find Peter stood and preached. And as he preached with boldness, he told the people what they had done. He told them the sin that they had committed. And they cried out and ask what they should do. And the Bible tells us in verse 37, now when they heard this, chapter 2 of Acts, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as after he preached this, the Bible tells us then, as he exhorted the people, it said in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. So as you begin to look at the establishment, this is the beginning of the church. This is where the gospel was first preached. 3,000 came there in Jerusalem. 3,000 were saved. Then they were baptized. And then we find then in chapter 8, they were enjoying being together, and they weren't going back to their regions to spread the gospel. God allowed persecution to come. And as you look at chapter 8, you see persecution as it comes on the church, and the Jews began to outwardly go after believers to both to destroy them or to put them in jail because they were teaching against the Jewish law and against the Jewish religion. And so for that reason, they spread. And they spread around the then known world carrying the gospel message with them. And you find that in verse 2 of chapter 8. And as you begin to read through, it tells how the believers, it said the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, but all the believers carried the gospel message, and they were sharing it with everyone to hear the good news of Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul, we find in chapter 7, was taking part in the persecution. He was the Jewish leader at that time. His name was Saul. Many say it's possible that Saul would have become later the high priest in the church, or could have at that time. But God in chapter 9 struck him down on the road to Damascus, and we know at that point that he trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and he became a great preacher of the gospel. He was sent out by the church in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, the church in Antioch. He was sent to carry the gospel message then, and he and Barnabas went to start with, and they began to go to part of the world at that point in Asia and Asia Minor. And then he went on three missionary journeys, establishing churches everywhere he went, local churches everywhere he went. And then those churches began to carry out the basics of the local church and preach the gospel as they carried it to everyone. Now, one thing we'll notice, there are two ordinances that have been given to us. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, as the Lord Jesus gives a last command, he tells the people to go unto all the world, make disciples of all nations. And then he says, baptizing them, discipling them. And so baptism was to be a part of the local church. Baptism, as I explained it this morning, I won't explain it all again, but baptism is after a person believes. It's after a point of understanding. A person then says, I want to be identified with Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture tells us. It's the pictures it shows us. That's the way it's to be carried out. And so they carried out the ordinance of baptism. Then the Lord's Supper, the Lord on the last night in which he was betrayed, the Bible tells us he explained to the disciples, this bread is my body. Now he wasn't saying it's actually my body, because he tells us later, he says, when I am back with you in heaven, we will again drink of the fruit of the vine. And so even though he told him the cup was his blood, he was saying, this is a symbol of my blood. This bread's a symbol of my body. And he was saying, remember, I gave my body for you on the cross. Remember, I shed my blood for you on the cross. Keep that in your mind. You know why? Because so many of us here this morning, as we've come to a point, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and there's that time where you start to say, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I can't believe. I was good enough that God gave this to me, and it's no wonder he's letting me into heaven. We almost begin to look at it like we did it all ourselves. And God wants to remind us. He wants to take us back to that point and help us realize regularly, no, it was his body that was shed on the cross. It was his blood that shed for us. That's what gave us salvation. That's what gave us eternal life. And I am condemned and lost in sin. The Bible says I'm depraved. In fact, what depraved means is I can't do anything that's good unless God gives me the ability to do something good. I have no good in me. All my righteousness, the scripture says, is as filthy rags. Paul said, there dwelleth no good thing in us. We like to think of ourselves pretty good. God says, you're lost and condemned. There's nothing you can do. That's why he developed the whole plan of salvation before the world began, according to Ephesians chapter 1, so that he might make it possible to bring those who were lost in sin to himself, where they could trust Christ. And so the Lord Jesus draws us. The Holy Spirit draws us. We're to carry the gospel to everyone. And then the Holy Spirit, working in their lives, draws them. As they respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, then they are saved, then they are born again, then they become children of Christ, and they become part of the local church. So again, the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder. That's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. In Acts chapter 11 that we use, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we use the format there for our Lord's Supper, the church there again, the Corinthian church, one of their heirs, they were carrying out the Lord's Supper completely and accurately. And so the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, or God through the Apostle Paul, lays out how it's supposed to be carried out. And so we have that. We use that as a basis for the Lord's Supper that we'll be participating in just a few moments. I'm doing everything I can to move fast, but I want to give you a complete picture here, so just a few more parts. Also, I mentioned the two offices. The two offices are pastor and deacon. They're laid out clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You just have to read there. It tells you, okay, there's pastors, there's deacons, and that's the basis, again, of each church. And then the Bible says in Christ's body there are many body parts. So just as I say, this is my body today, as you look at me, this is my body, and it's not in bad shape for almost 70 years old. I've been in this thing a long time. I kind of like being in here. But I don't like the way I see it in the mirror. You young people won't understand this at all till a few years later. In my mind, I'm 19. How many of you found out to be the case? I'm 19. I look in the mirror and I go, who is that? Okay. But there's that point where this is my body and I refer to it in one. It's a body. But I have five fingers on this hand, five finger on this hand, five toes on that foot, five toes on that foot. I have nose, ears, eyes. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul uses that as a basis, the Holy Spirit, again, speaking through him, God speaking through him. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 27 there, he describes a body, and he's saying each member is given a gift when they become a born-again Christian. Each member is given a gift. In other words, when you trust Christ, Christ gives you a gift. I have some people say, oh, I don't have any gifts. Well, then you're speaking against Scripture. You have a gift. There's multiple areas to serve, and he lists all the different ministries possible in Romans chapter 12, also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and all of that. So there are many body parts, and each part is just as important as what he's saying. So some serve. We've got, I think still, I don't know, Rick, you could tell me, but 30 men mowing the yard out here. At least at one time, we had 30 on the list who volunteered to mow the churchyard. We have those that are involved as deacons. We have those involved as teachers. We have those involved in the Awana program, serving in that way, helping the kids on Wednesday nights as all the kids come and have that program. We have those that clean the church. We have those that are in the office. We have those people serving in all kinds of capacities in the church, even as pastor and all that. But God says, other than in the position, the pastor is not greater than anybody else. The deacons aren't greater than anybody else. All of us equally serve, and each point of service is equally important. And that's God's plan. So that's why you have a church body, but you're not really part of the church unless you're involved doing something in the church, in some area. And some people say, I like to sit. Well, that's nice, but God's gifted you for some area. And he wants you to be involved. He wants you to be part of the local church. And then the commission that God's given the church. at the end of the book of Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. Now, he was speaking to that group who was with him there. He was speaking to the disciples, but there was also a group with them. He was speaking to all of them, go and make disciples. How do you make a disciple? First of all, somebody has to trust Christ as their Savior to become a disciple, don't they? In fact, he tells us in the book of Mark, chapter 16, that verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Everyone. Make sure everyone hears the good news of Jesus Christ so that they might have the opportunity to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then you look in Acts chapter 1, just before he left, again, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So we see the great ministry of the church, the great commission given to the church is to be witnesses and carry the gospel message everywhere. Now within the church is to be the sound pillar of the of doctrine. It's to be the pillar of ground and truth. And so grounded in the truth so the people can understand basically what they need. You can't just go off half with half understanding and do whatever you want to do. God says you need to give it his direction. And that's why we teach and preach the word of God. We try to help people understand as they come to the church here. We try to teach each Sunday, help people understand what the word says so that they can live according to the truth and according to what's right. And so that they can also have the opportunity as they're here in church to encourage one another, uplift one another, help one another, pray for one another, all the one another's that are listed in Scripture. And so there are three parts of the commission are preach the gospel, disciple, baptize, and then repeat. Preach the gospel, disciple, baptize, repeat. In other words, just keep doing that, keep sharing that, keep carrying that so that all the world can come to a point of understanding of where they stand before God. Some will receive, some won't receive. It's not our duty to make them receive. We're to do the best we can in understanding the Scripture to help them, but at the same time, it's God's work to save them, and if they reject, they're rejecting God, they're not rejecting us. But we need to, at the same time, be faithful. Next great event that's coming, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 for the church, is the rapture of the church. In other words, God has stated that there's a time and a period where those who have trusted Christ, those who he desires to trust Christ, will have trusted Christ, and then Christ will come and he will take the church. It says he will come to the clouds that are in the air. It said all those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Those who are dead, those who are buried, they will be raised from the ground. Their bodies will be, their spirits are already with the Lord. And it says all the church will be together there with the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. That's a great event we're looking forward to, the rapture. We believe, according to Scripture, it will take place before the tribulation period. The tribulation is for the Jews because of their rejection of Christ, because of their turning their backs on God. God is destroying both the world for its rejection of Christ and judging the Jews. However, he saves a remnant of Jews out of the tribulation period, and then he brings all of those into a time that's called the millennial reign of Christ, where the Bible says he judges the good nations and the goat nations, the sheep nations. He brings them into the millennial reign. And during that time, he reigns on the earth, actually physically for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign. There's a lot more. We can't go into it. But that's the church. That's the church. And praise God, we're part of it. And we got the joy of watching part of it this morning. Wasn't that a thrill to see the baptism as people follow Christ in that direction? And hopefully we'll continue to see more and more follow the Lord in that way, believers' baptism. First, we want to see many born again. Trust Christ, that's due to all of you witnessing, we witnessing, carrying on different things to try to help people come to Christ, and teaching so that we might be solid in the Word of God ourselves as we understand that and gaining that. The other ordinance, as I said, is the Lord's Supper. So deacons, if you will, prepare yourselves, and we'll take the Lord's Supper at this time. And as we take the Lord's Supper again today, we're reminding ourselves first that we're born again. Born again, again, is where you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Not your works, not the church. The Baptist church here isn't going to save anybody. The Baptist church won't save anybody. Hopefully, we're a Baptist church that teaches